chapter 19, as we continue looking for a king. We're on to the third section, as it were, of Samuel, having looked at Samuel, the prophet, preparing the way, having looked at Saul, the first king, and some of his faux pas and errors along the way, his sin, and now on to David, a man after God's own heart. And this is more of that situation where God leads David amidst Saul trying to cause him harm. 1 Samuel 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be in your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol on the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me go away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. I wonder if you've ever been in one of those situations when something goes wrong and the pressure just mounts on you. The longer the day goes, the more under pressure you feel. The more issues come up, the more overwhelmed you feel by the pressure. And then just as you think you've got it all sorted, something else happens that cranks up the pressure level once again. Been there? A few nods. I remember one of my most trying moments in our training center in the bank when I was IT manager there. We were relocating, and after weeks of planning, everything was set. I had every piece of computer equipment labeled, documented, mapped. knowing where it was coming from and exactly what desk it was going to in a new and differently laid out building. It had been a pressure-filled few weeks, but all was set for the main IT contractors to come in, to pack up, to ship to the new office, to unpack and set it up for us so that I could go in on Monday morning, check it was working, and everybody could come back to work on Monday lunchtime. Easy. Until Thursday afternoon, 4:30 p.m., a phone call. The contractors can't do this weekend. Our training center director went ballistic. He wanted it done. How could I sort the problem? There was a question and a half. Well, I said I could change my plans for the weekend, and if I could pull a team together, we could probably just about manage to do it ourselves. He agreed. First port of call, prayer. Always the first port of call, prayer. I needed God's help and strength and presence. Then we packed everything up, vans to be booked, pick up the IT equipment, second pressure moment, getting a few of my trained and trusted colleagues to give up their weekend, certainly their Saturday, to work alongside me. Some did, some couldn't. Third pressure moment, picking up on the Friday with a few issues, packing up on the Friday with a few issues along the way. Fourth pressure moment, getting everything unpacked on Saturday morning and hoping that you had unpacked everything, packed everything up in the right place so you could unpack it properly into a new place. Fifth pressure moment, get the server working. Guess what? No server working. What was I going to do? At that moment, panic really did set in. Pressure. So what do? You have a coffee and you pray. Always. You pray. And you need a wee bit of coffee just to keep you going. And then suddenly in that moment, as we sat and as we chatted, we discussed a solution. I wandered up the stairs, keyed a few things into the server, and hey presto, everything worked. Computers connected, job done, and guess what? I was even home by early on Saturday evening. Everyone back to work on Monday. Boss delighted, and I'd like to see a bonus in my pay packet, but it was a bank. When I look back at those days, I have no doubt that divine providence guided me. It seemed to me so often over the course of those few days that I was not alone. I couldn't have done it on my own. Too many issues came up amidst the pressure, but God was there. And friend, whatever you face in life, I want you to know that God is there. It might not seem like it. You might need to look a little bit harder, but God is there. Don't look down at the situation, at the problems. Look up. And when I read 1 Samuel 19, I see the same truth. That divine providence guided David. He wasn't alone. In a chapter full of hiding in verse 2, eluding in verse 10, escaping Saul's murderous plots in verses 10 through 12 and 17, David was never alone. God's guiding, protective hand is clear. In some ways, Saul had become another Goliath, ignoring God's laws about shedding innocent blood and defying God in his actions and in his oath breaking. Saul was obsessed with killing David. As we'll see here, though, despite Saul's zealous intentions, David repeatedly escaped. First, Jonathan intervened, then Michal helped out before David runs to Samuel and the Lord's protection. This is a chapter that shows us David's divine deliverance. God is protecting this new king. He's preparing him for the role. Much of David's preparation to become king of Israel came not from killing giants, but came through the difficulties he had when being chased by Saul. Much of the qualities that made David a man after God's own heart don't come out just by killing giants, but by how he handled hard times. So let's see how God delivered David in this chapter here. Firstly, see Jonathan's intervention. Last week we saw Saul as a jealous king. He didn't like David's fame and the favor the Lord was showing him, nor the favor that he had garnered and gained among the people. Saul didn't like the love Jonathan, his son, had for David, nor his popularity among the people. And this led him to be envious, to be jealous, to be angry, to be afraid of David. He plotted to kill him by sending him into battle and then by setting what he thought was an impossible task that would result in his death on the battlefield. But guess what? God overcame. God was with David. David overcame. He led the people to victory. He completed the task and he came back with double the foreskins required. I still wince every time I think about that, by the way. Saul now sits in fear of him. So much so that here in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read that Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. If ever there was someone who had the right to be fearful of David, it was Jonathan. Not Saul, but Jonathan. Up until David's arrival on the scene, Jonathan was the main man. He was the eldest son of Saul. He was the war hero. He was the crown prince. Before David had come along, it had been Jonathan who was the hero of Israel. His victory at Michmash had won him national acclaim, but that was all quickly forgotten after the Goliath incident. Women now sung the praises of David and Saul, and Jonathan was all but forgotten. And so I guess there's a question to be asked of ourselves in the midst when we think about that kind of situation. What is your reaction when your accomplishments go ignored? When someone else is the object of attention and you are left in the shadows, do you feel those stirrings of jealousy? Jonathan may have felt those stirrings, but he was a better man than to be ruled by such base desires. Instead, he acts out of love. We discovered at the start of chapter 18 that Jonathan loved David. He made a covenant with David. He gave him his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. He loved David as a brother. He saw in David a man after God's own heart. He saw a warrior. He saw one who should be king and lead the people. And that love and care of David causes Jonathan to intervene and to intercede on David's behalf. The first thing he does is warn David. Second half of verse 1. Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Having learned of the plot to put David to death, Jonathan first warns David and then he goes to intercede on his behalf. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 5 and 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Jonathan first warns David, informing him of his father's orders. He urges David to be on his guard and hide himself until after he can speak to his dad. Strangely, he tells David he will meet with his father in the very same area where David is to hide. Is this so David can observe the whole thing? Does Jonathan want to assure David that nothing is going on behind his back? In addition, he promises to report the outcome of his discussion to David. Jonathan's dealings with his father in regard to David are a model for us in several regards. Jonathan had to walk that dangerous line between loyalty to his father Saul and love for his friend David. He chose to stand for the truth, to defend his friend before the king. He's willing to disregard his father's orders because he simply believes it's wrong before God. David's done nothing wrong. And Jonathan knows the Ten Commandments. He reminds his father, "Do not murder." How can Saul shed innocent blood? He's willing to delay fulfilling his father's orders in order to speak with him and to counsel him. He's willing to put his own life at risk in order to save David. Do you remember other words of Jesus? John 15, 13. "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Having told David to hide, Jonathan then speaks with his father. He's willing to stand up for David. Verse 4, "Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. Said to him, 'Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly.' Jonathan approaches his father directly. He speaks to him with great respect. He speaks well of David. He appeals for David's life on the one hand, but on the other hand, he appeals to his father to do that which is actually in his own best interest as well. He reminds Saul that David is his most faithful and devoted servant whose actions have always benefited Saul. He reminds his father that when David killed Goliath, he rejoiced in David's victory because it was Saul's victory as well. Verse 5, the Lord won a great victory for all Israel. For all Israel. And you saw it and were glad. In reality, David hasn't done a single thing for Saul to be afraid of. David has only done that which benefits the king. He's only helped Saul. Saul ought to be extremely thankful and grateful for David. It was a gutsy, courageous thing to do. He didn't have to do it, but he did it because he wanted to. What does it mean to protect your friends? Well, two things primarily, I think. Number one, it means that you're not ashamed to stand by them when things are tough, when the going gets rough. We all have our fair share of fair weather friends, don't we? Those friends whose major talent is disappearing when the hard times come. But listen, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born of adversity, someone once said. Number two, it means you go out of your way to get your friends out of the jam that they're in. If that means covering for them, you cover for them. If that means speaking up for them, then that's what you do. And that's what Jonathan did for David. This was Jonathan's intervention, and it worked. Certainly for a spell, it worked. Jonathan's appeal results in a reversal of Saul's policy against David. In so doing, he brings reconciliation to David and to Saul. He has a ministry of reconciliation. Friends, we've got a ministry of reconciliation. We thought something of that the other Thursday night at the prayer meeting as we're going through 2 Corinthians. That idea of being Christ's ambassadors, seeking to reconcile humanity with God. It involves helping others to make godly choices. Saul makes a pledge and an oath. He swears by the name of Yahweh that David will not be put to death. Look at verse 6. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. A bit of a shame that it only takes to verse 9 and 10 for Saul to quickly forget about that very oath and promise, isn't it? Jonathan calls David. He tells him everything, and David's back in the king's court. A war breaks out with the Philistines. Who's sent into battle? David's sent right into battle, and he does what he does best. He beats them. God is with him. And of course, Saul is still troubled, and as David later plays the harp, he takes that spear in his hand again, and he tries to kill him. So much for that change of heart. So much for that oath, that promise. And again, God is with David, and he eludes the spear and escapes. Verse 10, that night, David made good his escape. He's on the run from Saul again. Jonathan's intervention worked for a spell, but it didn't last. David will now be a fugitive as long as Saul lives. Next, we see Michal's deception. David escaped. What do you do when you're escaping? You head home. He heads home to his wife. Not sure if he thought his wife was going to stand up and protect him, or if it was the safety of just being there and being comforted. David may have escaped into the night, but Saul is in no mood to give up his plan to capture him and to kill him. Saul puts some of his men in a stakeout outside David's house. Their orders are to wait until morning, and as soon as he comes out, get him. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. David seems to feel safe once he reaches his own home. But Michal knows her father better. She emphatically informs David that unless he escapes during darkness, he will not live another day. First, it's Jonathan who warns his friend that he loves, and now Michal warns the husband she loves. You remember chapter 18, verse 20, how David's marriage came about? Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. She loves him, and she knows her father, so she warns David. Now is it time for David to make his escape? And I can almost imagine Michal standing there confronting David with her hands on her hips, telling her more naive husband how things are with dear old daddy. She knew daddy best. And David listens, and he makes his escape out of the window. Not very dignified for a warrior like him who stood up to a giant like David. Yet listen, here's an important thing for us. Yet faith in God does not exclude a common sense approach to life. Sometimes you just have to run. Sometimes you just have to run from danger, run from Satan, run from temptation. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and he escaped. David got away. God's providential hand is upon him. This is divine deliverance. But the other side of the escape isn't quite so glorious. It's one thing to get David out of the house and into the night unnoticed, but Michal also knows that she must buy David some time in order to enable him to make his escape good. And when the servants of Saul arrive at the door, Michal is ready for them. She's got all her props in place. On the bed, she's positioned an idol so that it gives the appearance of David's form under some of David's clothes with a goat's hair quilt at the head. From a distance, without being able to look too closely, one would assume it's David lying very still in bed, perhaps quite ill. She deceives the king's men. But there's a question that needs to be asked in the midst of that. What on earth is she doing with a pagan idol? What is she doing with a pagan idol? The actual word in Hebrew is teraphim, meaning household god. It was a figurine that was used as a household god, maybe as a fertility or good luck charm. And I wonder if you remember the last time we heard of the teraphim in Scripture. You need to jump back to Genesis 31, where Rachel hid two of them under her saddle. And so here, why has Michelle got one of these in her home? We're not given the answer. But she's clearly still depending on idols while being married to a man after God's own heart. And with this, we see how like her father she is. A schemer. More than simply a schemer, we see her lying to her father as well. And in so doing, increasing his rage against David. Saul's not for accepting. He can't get to David, so he sends his men back. And he tells them in verse 15 to bring him up to me in his bed. Doesn't matter if he's ill, just carry him out in his bed and bring him to me and I'll kill him here. He's determined to get David. He's determined to do away with him. And when the men discover it's the idol with goat's hair, Saul says to Michal in verse 17, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? And look at her reply. She uses a lie to cover over her deception. Verse 17, Michal told him, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? She lies to her dad. David hadn't threatened her at all. It was her idea for David to leave. Michal risked her life to protect her husband, and yet she then protected herself by saying that he threatened to kill her if she didn't help. Ironically, though, for the second time, David's life was saved by a member of Saul's household. A reminder of the importance of standing by your friends, supporting the ones that you love. Of course, we should never resort to deceit and lies. Jonathan didn't need to. And a little aside here, for while Michal is scheming, do you know what David is doing? Any idea what David's doing at this point in time? And you're saying to me, he's run away. We can't see anything else in the text. No, you don't. This is where you need all of Scripture to be able to turn to. David is praying, and he's trusting the Lord. How can I be so sure? Well, flick your way over to Psalm 59. The subscript under the title Psalm 59 says that it's a tune, it's of David. It says, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. This psalm was written when Saul has sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. David learned to trust God even when it seemed like God did not care. David is there crying out for God's help. And notice that David's escape started when he cried to God for help. God is his focus. Friends, listen, in difficult times, go straight to the source of your help. Go straight to your Father in heaven. Turn to God and pray. David's emphasis in Psalm 59 is on God as his refuge, as his strength. His emphasis is on God's loving kindness. Remember, David's just been forced to escape for his life from his own house when he wrote Psalm 59. And here he is singing about God's strength and love. I wonder what we might be singing about in similar circumstances. Would we be singing at all? Would you be singing at all in those moments? People always used to get fed up with me in the bank, in the training center. People still get fed up with me today, right enough. Because you know what? Whenever there's a difficulty, whenever somebody says a line or something, I would always just burst into a little song, a wee sing-song to myself, wandering along. That's what David does. In the most trying of circumstances, he looks up, he sees God, and he remembers God's strength and God's help and God's love, and he sings a psalm of praise. David thought he could find safety in his own home, but he couldn't. So now he runs to the other place where he does feel safe. He runs to Samuel, the prophet who anointed him. Here we see Samuel's protection, although as we'll see, it's clearly really the Spirit of God's protection. Verse 18, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, I'm sure none of this will have surprised Samuel. He's already seen Saul in action. Samuel's a godly friend that David could depend upon. Samuel takes him to a place called Naoth where there are some prophets. Samuel took him to the fellowship of the prophets where they could worship God, where they could seek his face, a place for them to pray for wisdom, where the prophets would pray with them. In essence, they ran to church. Now let's remember, church is not simply a building, but it's a gathering of believers. It's a place where the presence of God clearly dwells, and that's where David flees next for help. There are two reactions I've found in people when difficulties come. Some run to the church, and others run as far away as they can. I wonder what your default mechanism is. Do you run to God, or do you run away from Him in difficult times? Do you run to be with other believers who can stand with you and support you and pray with you? Or do you run away and hide from your brothers and sisters in Christ? David runs to Samuel. He runs to the prophets. But even here, he's not safe. Even here, he's not unseen. Saul's got spies everywhere, and they report, verse 19, where David is. And Saul's quick to leap into action. He sends men to capture David. And yet, look what happens, how God works in the midst, verse 20. When they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul hears about it, so he sends some more men and the same happens. He sends a third squad and they also prophesied. And then finally, he goes himself. He must have thought to himself, dear King Saul, if you want a job done right, go and do it yourself. But look what happens to him. Verse 23, but Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. And it gets worse for Saul. Suddenly the Spirit of God overcomes Saul so much that he strips off his clothes, laying naked before Samuel all the rest of that day and through the night. Humiliation, embarrassment. This isn't the first time Saul's been caught up prophesying, is it? Do you remember his anointing in chapter 10? Those two events prove to me that a person can have a remarkable religious experience and yet have no change in character. In Saul's case, both experiences were actually sent by the Lord, but Saul didn't profit from them. Special religious manifestations aren't evidences that a person is even saved. Friend, listen, if you truly want to know that you're saved, then quite simply put your trust and faith in Jesus. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the scriptures assure us that you will be saved. We Whereas David had previously been protected first by Jonathan and then by Michal, now it's the Spirit of God who intervenes to protect him. The Spirit of God comes upon these messengers and they begin prophesying. And even Saul ends up prophesying. What was the character of this prophesying? I've got no idea. It doesn't tell us. But it was from God. And it was apparently speaking forth the words of God. And it came upon them in such a way that they were not able to continue on their original mission, any one of the three sets of soldiers that Saul sent, nor himself. They had no control over it. There's a lesson here. It's that there are times when God acts in ways that do not fit in with our nice, neat theological packages. And sometimes we simply have to watch and to accept and to follow and to move on. God protected David and Samuel, not by sending an army, but by sending the Holy Spirit in order to turn warriors into worshipers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Friends, we will see again and again over the coming weeks David's divine deliverance. Over and over again, we'll see David delivered from his enemies. David knew the protection of a close friend and brother who intervened. He knew the protection of a wife who loved him and deceived her father's men for him. But he would learn that ultimately the true source of protection for him was the Spirit of God. God wants to show David that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. When all your supports have collapsed, one source of strength always remains true, the Lord. And so, friends, quite simply, I want to encourage all of us tonight, myself included, to look up and to see where our help comes from. I want to encourage us to hold fast to the one who holds us in his strong right hand. Put your hope in God alone. And let me just finish with the encouraging words of David himself in that very psalm that he wrote, Psalm 59 and verse 16. He says, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you're my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. O God, you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Let's look to him always as he leads, as he guides, as he protects us through life. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for your presence with us always. We thank you for the encouragement in David's life. We want to thank you that he trusted in you, that he depended upon you. We want to thank you that you led him and guided him. We want to thank you that you provided for him and protected him. Lord, we thank you for that reminder tonight, very simply, that as we live for you, as we honor you, as we walk in your ways, so you will be with us, leading, guiding, protecting. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would remind us that when struggles come, when difficulties arise, that we should look to you alone. Lord, help us not to struggle on our own, but to turn to you. And Lord, would you look over us, look after us, provide for us, we pray. Lord, help us to take these lessons from your word tonight. Encourage our hearts with them and walk with us through these coming days. We thank you that you are our fortress, our refuge, our help in times of trouble. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.